Let's begin again at John 7, verse 10. As we've seen, there are many attitudes of people to the Lord, and they're all wrong in chapter 6, and we'll see that they're nearly all wrong in 7 as well. People are wrong in their attitude to the Lord because they don't have the spiritual perception to see what really is happening. They're seeing the Lord in terms of politics or in terms of religion, rather than in terms of faith and real spirituality. Of course, the only way for a person to really understand the Lord Jesus Christ is under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is the point that we're stressing all the way through our study, and we're seeing come out in John's Gospel, that if you don't have that teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, you don't understand what the Lord is about. And we've seen that evangelism is important at that point, that you must know the ministry of the Spirit in your life. You must know the conviction of the Spirit, you must know the teaching ministry of the Spirit, the leading, the empowering, the efficacious call, the drawing of the Spirit. All these things are involved. Now, we are confronted by the satanic blindness. We saw Satan's alternative to true religion, and that is his alternative, his false religion. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." And so Satan's plan for unbelievers is that they might not see the truth. They might be blinded to the truth. In Isaiah 25:7, it talks of the veil that is spread over the nations. They are covered by a satanic veil. They have a sandstorm or a snowstorm over them. They can't see the light. And the Lord's brothers, who we're introduced to here in John chapter 7, are in that position. They do not see the true nature of the Lord's ministry, and it will take the resurrection to convince them. The Lord's brothers do not become believers until the resurrection. Now let's just get some points on the Lord's brothers, because you'll find that, as I say, there are two views. The Roman Catholic Church has always interpreted the word for brethren here to refer to the Lord's cousins, because of course they do not want to say that Mary and Joseph had children other than the Lord. Of course, they want to say that Joseph was just there for a short time, that he never had sex with Mary, and they never produced any natural children. And so we now have the Roman Catholic phrase, "Blessed Mary, Mother of God, ever virgin." Now that's only come in the last few hundred years. In fact, there was a little vision given to a girl in France late last century, early this century, which had relevance in this area, apparently. And the Roman Catholic Church is extra strong on Mary's position. We'll see when we study church history how Mary was deified by the 3rd or 4th century. And Mary became almost a member of the Trinity. And from that point on, Roman Catholicism as an organization becomes apostate. But the Bible is very clear that the Lord had brothers and sisters. And the normal interpretation of the word here for brethren would be members of your immediate family. It may extend to your extended family and incorporate uncles, aunts, and cousins, but its normal reference is to brothers and sisters. So the word for brethren here refers to brothers and sisters. So the first point is, after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a virgin birth, Mary had not had sex with any man before the Lord was born. And Mary and Joseph, after the Lord's birth, had other children, and they were well known in Nazareth. And so in Matthew 13, 55 and 56, this is what the unbelievers say about the Lord. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence has this man all these things? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honour, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Remember the situation. Well, here we have the Lord's brothers' names, or his half-brothers' names given. James, and in the King James, Joses, well, that's Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude. And his sisters, plural. Now, their names aren't given, but we know there are at least two, maybe more, sisters. So we have the names of four of the Lord's brothers, and we know that there are at least two sisters, maybe more. Now, the Lord had to separate from his earthly family because of his ministry. They were embarrassed at his ministry, and the Lord's heavenly calling was more important to him than family. And in Matthew 12, 46 to 50, we have a comment regarding that. And they say, while he talked, behold, his mother and his brothers stood without, desiring to speak to him. And someone who was there said, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them, and told them, Who is my mother? And who is my brethren? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hands towards his disciples, and he said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now here is the answer, of course, to the Roman Catholic who wants to say brethren refers to cousins. Because the Lord uses the term brethren in the context of verses 46 to 50. Brethren is used, his brethren stood without. Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without. And then the Lord in verse 48 says, Who is my mother and who is my brethren, or who are my brethren? And then in verse 50 he says, The same is my brother and sister and mother. Okay, so brethren refer to brothers and sisters and mother. Say again? Sorry, this is verse 50. What I'm doing is showing you where the term brethren occurs in Matthew 12, 46 to 50, and showing you that in the context it's clear that brethren do not refer to cousins. If the Lord had wanted to refer to a cousin, he would have said in verse 50, and my cousin. But he says brother, sister, mother. He doesn't say father because Joseph is apparently dead at this stage. He has died. So from Matthew 12, 46 to 50, Matthew 13, 55 and 56, you have a very clear indication that the Lord's brothers and sisters were exactly that. They were his half-brothers, his half-sisters, the sons and daughters of Mary and Joseph. Now, during the Lord's ministry, the family were quite often embarrassed about what the Lord said and did. In Luke 2, 48 to 50, just get these references down, and these are the references that you'll have to go to when you're looking at this on your card index. You should have a title, you should have a card index, each of you is subject. Each subject have a card for with references on, or books to go to, parts in your notes to refer to. You should be numbering your notes by pages so you can refer to them from your little card index. So you want to find something, you go to your card index, pull it out, find the thing, go to your notes. This will be important later in your ministry. And one of the things you should have is the Lord's brothers on a card, and then all these references. Okay, Luke 2, 48 to 50. When the Lord's parents took him to the temple when he was aged 12, they were embarrassed. Why? Because he left them and he was talking to the rabbis, so they were looking for him. Mary was a bit embarrassed at Cana of Galilee during the wedding ceremony, as we saw in John 2, 5 through 7, 3 through 5. During the Lord's teaching ministry, we have various occasions when the family get a bit upset. We've already seen one in Matthew 12, 46 and following. Mark 3, 32. Mark 6, 3. Another reference. Luke 8, 20. And here in our passage, John 7, 5. Now the next point to note is that in John 19, 25 to 27, we'll be studying that passage next year, but in John 19, verses 25 through 27, the Lord is on the cross and he places his mother Mary in the custody of his disciple John, not in the custody, as would be traditional, of his next oldest brother, who is clearly in the order given in the Matthew passage, James. The second oldest brother, after the Lord, of course, is James. And so traditionally, on the death of the oldest son, the second son would look after the mother, be responsible for looking after her. But the Lord on the cross says to John, your mother, and to his mother, your son. And John takes Mary away from that point. Remember in the gospel story, John takes Mary away. And in John's gospel, we have a gap where certain things aren't recorded because John wasn't there. He was taking Mary away. And when John got back, we have the last words of Christ. But the other gospels record what happened in between. Now, why was that? Well, the Lord's brothers were all unbelievers still at the time of the cross. The Lord's brothers were all unbelievers at the time of the cross. We know they were all over 20 years of age. The Lord was 33 when he died. All his brothers and sisters would have been over 20. But then we know that they're all there at the ascension. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. They remembered. So that's our next stop. Acts 1, 6 through 14. All the Lord's brothers and sisters are apparently there at the ascension. And then in Acts we find that James becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. And we find this in Acts 12, 17. And when Peter is released from jail in Acts 12, 17, his first command is, tell James. In Acts 15, 13, James is the leader of the first council of Jerusalem. Paul specifically speaks to him in Acts 21, verse 18, and he refers to it in Galatians 1, 19. And we know why James became the leader and how he was converted in 1 Corinthians 15, 7. Because the Lord, we've studied the resurrection, you remember, one of the resurrection appearances was to James, the Lord's brother. And it took the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to convince James that his brother was indeed not his brother, but the Messiah. Of course, James was the author of the letter we've already studied, and Jude, the youngest brother, was the author of the letter that we have also studied. And I noted when we studied those two letters the humility of the two men. They don't refer to themselves as the brothers of the law, but as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognized that it didn't matter who their mother was, but it did matter who their heavenly father was. They do not put great stress on the fact that Mary was their mother. They do, however, put great stress on the fact that they are born again sons of God. and therefore servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they don't look upon their family relationship as of any significance at all. So we know that at least two of the Lord's brothers went on after the resurrection to become leaders in the church. And the Acts 1 verses 6 through 14 passage does indicate that the whole family was saved, although we can't say that with 100% certainty. Now let's look at what happened at the Feast of Tabernacles when the Lord arrived in John 7 verse 10. And when his brothers were gone up, they went off to the feast. Then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he deceives the people." Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jewish authorities. Now the Lord didn't want to arrive with fanfare. He wanted his teaching to be the thing that woke the people up, not his arrival. Now had he come with great fanfare of trumpets, at the Feast of Trumpets, as I've already mentioned, there would have been a riot, a massive demonstration, and it would have been political. And anything he said would have been misinterpreted. So the Lord comes very quietly. So the stress is not on what he's going to do, but what he's going to say. He's stressing God's word. He's stressing teaching. Now the religious leaders have already set their policy by this stage. And the common people know the policy, and that's why no one speaks openly about Christ. They know that the Jewish leaders, the authorities, do not like the Lord and want to kill him. And so verse 13, "Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." Well, the people who don't speak openly are all Jews. Everyone here is a Jew. This is the Jewish leaders that are in view. And everyone's talking, and then right in the middle of the feast, so we're in the middle of the period of the feast, so we're at the, if we're looking at time, we're in the month that began with the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement has occurred, and we're now into the Feast of Tabernacles, into the 7-day period, and about the middle of this period of 7 days, the Lord comes into the temple and teaches. And the people marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Well, what happens? The people are talking about Christ, they're looking for him, suddenly he's there in the temple teaching. Now hold your place in John and turn back to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. In verse 1 we have the reference to John the Baptist. "Behold, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, you see, this is what happens. The people are talking about him. It's the feast, the great feast of tabernacles. And suddenly he's there in the temple, talking, teaching. But of course, there's not going to be a millennial kingdom because the people will reject the Prince of Peace. They will not delight in him at this time. They will only delight him, the common people will delight in him for a short time, but within a year they'll be screaming for him to be crucified. So part of this verse is fulfilled, partly. It will be fully fulfilled, of course, at the second advent. Now look at verses 5 through 7 of Malachi 3. "And I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling to his wages and widow, and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Now this, of course, is going to be the message that the Lord is going to give to the generation that he faces. Repent. Return. You need a Saviour. You want a Messiah, but you need a Saviour. You are disobedient. You are like Jacob. Remember, we've been studying him. You're not like Israel, you're like Jacob. So God's message is the message of the Lord, which we see in John. You need a Saviour. So back to John chapter 7. In verse 15, the people marvelled. They heard his teaching, but rather than believing his teaching, they say, hey, where did he learn all this? And that's a marvellous way of avoiding the issue, isn't it? Someone gives a marvellous message, and instead of taking the message, you immediately question the messenger. You say, well, that was a great message, preacher. Where did you study? What seminary did you study at? Is it one that we like? And pretty soon you're into an argument about academics rather than spirituality. And that's the point the Lord is making. You people, you need a Saviour. But all you're doing is questioning and asking and avoiding the issue. You want a Messiah. You want someone who fits your bill, who wears the right school tie, who's got the right academic robes. You want everything to be right up front, but your hearts are far from God. In verses 16 through 18, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now what the Lord is doing there wonderfully is saying, listen, forget about asking for my credentials. Look at my doctrine. And so once again the Lord doesn't answer their question, he directs them to the true issue. The true issue is the truth, the doctrine, the teaching. The Lord says, get your eyes off these other things, they don't matter. What matters is what I've said. And if you are following God, you will recognize that what I have said is from God. If you are not of God, you will not recognize what I say. People show who they belong to by how they respond to God's word. If you like the truth, that is because the truth is in you. You are someone who is in relationship with God. If you don't like the truth, the odds are the truth isn't in you. You have no relationship with God. And so what the Lord is pointing out, you show by your response to me that you need a Saviour, that you think you know God, but you don't. And the Lord also brings out the point of great contrast between himself and the religious leaders of his day. He that seeks his own glory, or he that seeks God's glory. And this is a great test for pastors. Does the teaching that you receive from God's word glorify God's word, or does it glorify the person who's talking? When people walk away, do they say, wow, what a mighty Saviour we have? Or do they walk away saying, my, what a great preacher he is? Now that's an important one. Because if people walk away saying, hey, that person's a great teacher, he's not a great teacher. He may be a great teacher of something, but he's certainly not a great teacher of God's word. Because a great teacher of God's word, people will walk away saying, my, we have a great Saviour. Who is glorified? Who is glorified? That's the question that you must always ask regarding any minister of the gospel. And the answer will show whether he is true or false. Now the Lord is going to make a very interesting point here. Because he knows that these people are out to kill him. So in verse 19, he zeroes right in. He says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go ye about to kill me? Now this is beautiful, because these people are sitting there in self-righteousness. What are they saying? What's their sin? They're saying, we don't need a saviour. We want a Messiah. We want someone to lead us against the Romans. But we don't need a saviour. We're okay. See, satanic religion. They have kidded themselves that they're okay. And yet, the Pharisees in the audience know the policy of the chief priests. They want Jesus killed. And so they're sitting there in self-righteousness saying, we don't need a saviour, we're okay. We are good religious men. Look at our dress. You know, we're dressed in the best robes. We're wearing what every good minister should wear. We look good. We pray in public. We hold our hands just so. We pray with a pious look on our face. We are terrific. And the Lord says, ah, you say you believe the law of Moses. You're not keeping it. Moses said, thou shalt not kill. You want to kill me. And of course that was true. And what's their response? Verse 20. You have a devil. Who's trying to kill you? Well, they were. But when confronted with the truth, they lie. Now, if we flip back to... I should have asked you to hold your place in Malachi, but if you look back quickly at Malachi chapter 4, Malachi chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now you see, the light of the Son of Righteousness is shining on these people. He is showing them their need of a Saviour. If they accept him, then truly they'll be blessed. And see, that's what Malachi is talking about in chapter 4. If you receive the Son of Righteousness, you will go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You'll be like fatted calves. You will be blessed. But it's if you can receive the Son. What will you do when the sun shines? Will you put on sunglasses and go into the shade? Or will you stay in the sun? Are you positive to the light, or do you prefer the darkness? Remember what the Lord said in John 3. You show your attitude to God by the way you respond to the light. Do you believe God, or don't you? Will you be blessed, or will you be cursed? The people said, you have a devil. Who's trying to kill you? Who's going about to kill you? Now, some of the crowd didn't know that they wanted Jesus killed, but most of them did. And we already know that, of course, because John's told us back in verses 12 and 13. In verse 13, no one is speaking openly about Jesus because they know the official policy. And so in verse 20, when the Lord convicts them, they all deny it. Now it's interesting, you see, when people start immediately denying. Have you ever been caught out in a lie? And immediately lied again? And then, oops, just about bitten your tongue? I have. I can still remember the situation. It's so vivid in my mind because it surprised even me. The quickness when I was a student, way back in student days, and I was caught out in something I shouldn't have done. And when I was confronted with it, bang, I lied. And I lied so quickly that it was out before I realized it. And I suddenly thought, grief, you lying toad. Why did I lie? Because I was wrong. I knew I was wrong, and I didn't want to admit I was wrong. My old sin nature was in control. And here's a situation here. People are out of fellowship. As the Lord has said, you're kidding yourself that you know God. At this moment you don't. You're out of fellowship. And one lie, one sin will lead to another. This is what we could call a chain sin. Now the chain smoker, he lights one cigarette on another. Doesn't he use as a match at the start of the day, and that's the last match he uses. He lights one cigarette on the butt of the other cigarette. And there are a lot of believers, well, unbelievers work this way, of course, they light one sin on another. But a lot of believers work this way, out of fellowship. They sin once, and it might be a little thing, but they don't deal with it. And so they sin again. And then they just keep on sinning. They're out of fellowship with God. They resist the convicting ministry of the Spirit. They make one mistake after the other. And here we have people out of fellowship, lying. And it's pretty soon they're going to add to their lying hatred, and finally to their hatred murder. And this crowd is going to be the crowd that will be calling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in verses 21, the Lord goes on and explains exactly what is in human nature. 21 to 24, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. But if a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" Now remember the situation. The Lord had healed men on the Sabbath day. You go back to the Synoptic Gospels and you find out the events that happened around this time. The healing of the man on the Sabbath day. We can go back in John's Gospel, we find the healing of this man on the Sabbath. And this is what everyone's still angry about. And so the Lord says, look, you will break the Sabbath day to circumcise someone. Why hate me for healing someone on the Sabbath? What the Lord is saying is, you people are so concerned with ritual and religion that you have forgotten the purpose of it, which is relationship with God. You have forgotten that your religion is supposed to lead you to God and put you in relationship with him. You are only now interested in appearance rather than truth. Men said, some of them in Jerusalem, isn't this the one who they're trying to kill? So of course in verse 24 the Lord says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Stop judging on externals. Start to see the real issue. The real issue is spiritual. The Lord is challenging them. See what you are doing. You are looking at the exterior, not at the truth. And then some of the people say, hey, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? They must have been shut up pretty quick. People say, keep quiet. Don't bring that up. We just lied about that. Now, there's a wonderful humor here. You see, this is unsaved humanity trying to lie their way out of relationship with God, trying to avoid the issue. And this is what you're confronted with in evangelism. Whether you're involved in street witnessing, as some of you were last night and tonight will be, this is the sort of people you're going to be dealing with. People who want to look okay and want everything to be okay in the end, but they're not prepared to face the truth now. See me later. See me later. Oh, I'll look at that later. When I get a bit older, I'll look at that. When I get old, I'll get right with God. When I've had all the fun I want to have. This is the lie, you see. I prefer the darkness, preacher, turn the light off. And the Lord said that that's what would happen. Some of the people, though, were really genuinely interested, and some of them start to think, and they say, hey, isn't this the one they're trying to kill? But hey, he's speaking openly, boldly. And they say nothing to him. It's the rulers. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Some people in that crowd have a bit of discernment, and the Spirit is breaking through with some of them. And they start to ask the question, this man is talking boldly, and yet our religious rulers want to kill him. Our religious rulers are here. Remember, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, they're in the crowd. And none of them are convicting, convincing, or whatever, by any argument at all, that the Lord is wrong. None of them are standing up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some people in that crowd with a bit of discernment start to ask, what's happening here? Do our leaders know that this is the Messiah? But then in verse 27, they say, well, we know where this guy comes from. But when Christ comes, no one will know from where he's come. Now see, this is the false expert. This is the person who's read a little bit of the Bible and thinks they understand it. I remember several men I've worked with over the years who had this approach. They said, look, I've read the Bible, it didn't do anything for me. And they thought they were religious experts. They thought they were experts on the Bible because they'd read a couple of verses. And here's someone who thinks he's an expert. And so the Lord says in the temple as he taught, you both know me and you know where I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him and he hath sent me. Now the Lord cries out to these people and says, listen, you think you know me, you don't know me, and you don't know the Father. The response of the people, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? And so here we have an interesting response. The Lord rebukes the know-it-alls and tells them absolutely, you think you know me, you don't. But that's because you don't even know God. They immediately want to grab him and throw him in jail or kill him on the spot. But no one moves. Everyone wants to kill him in that crowd of unbelievers, but no one moves. But they're all paralyzed. Why? John tells you, his hour wasn't come. God is in control. Even though these people are bursting at the seams to kill him in the crowd, they don't do it because God is in control. And then there are others also in the larger group, not in the crowd that are negative, but in a crowd under conviction. So there are two groups of people here. There's the people who hate him, and then there's the people who are under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and some believe. So we have both responses in that larger group of people. We have the religious crowd who hate him and want to kill him but can't. Why? Because God's preventing them. Then we have the other group in the crowd who God the Holy Spirit is convicting. So here we have a wonderful picture of what's going on even in the world today. And this is a wonderful picture of evangelism itself, and you must take this very seriously yourself if you're an evangelist. When you go out to teach the gospel, expect one group who hear you to hate you and want to knock you off. But you are in God's hands. And until the Lord is finished with you, they won't be able to knock you off. So you can relax. If it's God's time for you to die, there's no better way to die than giving the gospel and have someone shoot you or stab you or hit you over the head with a 4x2. Doesn't matter how they do it. If it's God's time for you to go, there's no better time or way to go than to be giving the gospel. But you see, you will only die when the Lord wants you, when your job is finished, so you can relax like the Lord relaxes here. This crowd has got the people who, in a year's time, are going to crucify him. But the Lord's not worried, because it's not his time to die now. He keeps preaching at them. He keeps convicting them of sin. He keeps telling them the truth. He keeps commanding them to believe in him. And they keep resisting. But then there's that other group, under the convicting ministry of the Spirit, and they respond. Now, of course, the question that you must ask every church when you're looking at this passage is, which group are you in? Which group are you in tonight? And so you see, this passage can be a gospel passage. And it ends with the appeal. Who do you stand with tonight? Do you stand with those who would kill Christ, or do you stand with those who are under conviction, who know you need a Savior? Because this is the one. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So here's another gospel passage. Okay, any questions about the Lord's brothers? We can clarify that. And any questions about this interchange with the religious leaders and the bigger crowd? Firstly, the brothers. Right, the Roman Catholic Church's view on what, the brothers of Christ? Right, their view is that they interpret the Greek word for brethren as cousin. And they have major arguments for it, and they go to all the ancient authorities which use the word in relationship to cousins. Well, as I say, fine, I agree with them. The word can be used for cousin. But the context gives you the meaning. And the context of Matthew 12 is so clear that you cannot get around it. The context of Matthew 13 follows the context of Matthew 12. So Matthew 12 verses 46 to 50 make it clear. The word brethren refers to brothers and sisters. Matthew 13 therefore is set. So there's no way historically, etymologically or whatever you can argue the Roman Catholic position that this is cousins. These are brothers. These are the natural sons of Mary and Joseph.
And they believe
They believe that Mary is ever virgin, that she never had a sexual relationship with her husband, which would of course be in violation of Scripture, because Scripture makes it very clear, if a husband and wife are living together and not having normal sexual relationships, they are in sin. There's something wrong in the relationship. And it's got to be faced. So it's very clear, you know, Mary and Joseph had a wonderful relationship as long as he lived. They had all these children after the Lord. And finally, these children came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, convicted by the resurrection, not by anything else. They were in the unbelieving crowd and they heard him preach. They saw the miracles. They didn't believe until the resurrection. Christian.
When did Mary become a believer?
When did Mary become a believer? It appears that she was a believer virtually from the beginning. She had her doubts. She made mistakes. Cana in Matthew 12 and 13, or Matthew 12 particularly and other places. But by the time of the crucifixion, Mary is starting to see there's something more going on here. And Mary then, at the resurrection too, it looks as though she finally, under John's care and witness, she too accepts the Lord as Savior. I think the thing is, you see, she had known about these things. She was told in advance. Remember, Luke's gospel records what she was told by the angel? And so she had all this information in advance, but the shock and horror of the crucifixion was the final thing which looks like gelled in Mary's mind. Although she may have come to an awareness even earlier, but she is there earlier on. Maybe at some stage in the 3 years. Early on, definitely she's embarrassed by the whole deal. But by the cross we know she's there, She's with him. And so at some stage earlier she's been convicted and convinced, but it's finally the resurrection which too changes her. Any other questions? Right, let's take a short